devotional this morning, I'd like to do a bit of a children's lesson. And so I would invite the children to come forward. And there's, if one's on the benches, sit to the ends a little more. Some sit on the bench, some just sit in the aisle up front here. So children, feel free to come forward. And Danny, if you can, I'll use the mic here. Well, it is good to see each of you here. And I'm not sure when communion service comes, does it feel like a bit of a long service to you at times? Sitting there, we don't have children's class, and why do we have communion? Two or three times a year. And sometimes maybe you're ready to stand up and walk down the aisle like you did this morning. Anyway, it is good to have you here. And have a little bit of an object lesson, and I need a volunteer from one of you. Someone who's old enough to handle a scissors. Do I have a volunteer? Tristan, do you want a volunteer? Okay, you come up here once. And the lesson this morning is about following instructions. See if I can get my scissors out of here. I'll give you a scissors. Now, I'd like for you to cut a hole in this index card big enough so you can stick your head through it. You can't do it? I think you can if you follow instructions. Okay? Now, I put some marks on the back side here, and we're going to fold it in half. And then you cut here. When the line gets to the end here, you cut, but don't cut over the end. Just cut to where it stops. And then the next line, you start on this end, and you cut here until it stops, and do it all the way down. Does that make sense? Okay, see if you can do it. And as he cuts that, and he follows instructions, I have a few short stories of people that followed instructions in the Bible. How many of you know who Naaman was? In the Old Testament, Jamian, do you know who he was? Okay. Okay, yeah. Well, he was a general in the Syrian army, and he had an illness, had a sickness. Do you know what his sickness was? Leprosy, that's right. He was a leper. And they would raid the towns of Israel at times and bring back captives. And one of these captives was a little maid, a girl, and she served Naaman's wife. And this little girl told her mistress, if Naaman would go to the prophet in Israel, he could be healed of his leprosy. And so the news got to Naaman. And he said, that sounds like a good thing to do. And the king heard about it. And the king said, Naaman, you go to Israel. I'll write a letter for you, and you give it to the king of Israel. I guess they figured the king's the most important person in Israel, so he must be the one who does the healing. Anyway, so Naaman went, and he took a lot of gold and silver and some fancy clothes along as a gift to the person who would heal him. He came to the king, and when the king heard about it, he was like, what's the deal here? I can't heal him. He's trying to pick a quarrel on me. But Elisha, the prophet of God, heard about it, and he said, send him to me. And so Naaman came to Elisha's house, and Elisha didn't even go out of the house to meet him. He just sent a servant and told Naaman, "Naaman, you go wash in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be healed." And this was not what Naaman was expecting would happen. Let's take a break and see what Tristan did here. Sort of look like it can't be done. Well, Naaman, back to him, when he heard that the messenger just came out and told him, go wash in the Jordan, he didn't respond very well. It upset him, and he said, what in the world? This doesn't make sense. There are nicer rivers back in Damascus. Why don't I just go and wash in those? And he left in a huff, and probably left a puff as well of dust as he traveled down the road. And his servants came to him and reasoned with him and said, Naaman, now if the prophet would have asked you to do something very difficult, something of importance that you would have had to work hard for it, wouldn't you have done it? If he just tells you to go to the Jordan and wash 7 times and be healed, why not at least try it? And Naaman came to his senses a bit and said, well, that's probably a good idea. And so he went into the Jordan and he dipped 7 times. And when he came up the 7th time, something happened that he didn't think really possible. He was cleansed of his leprosy. Why was he cleansed? Because he followed instructions, even though he didn't want to do it at first. And so that was a good thing. God healed him because he followed the instructions. And he said, now I realize there's only one true God, and I want to worship the God of Israel. Well, years later, Jesus came to this earth, and he also had some instructions for people. He gave a lot of instructions. One time, he and his disciples were going along, and there was a blind man who was born blind. And the disciples were like, did this man sin, or did his parents sin that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither. He wasn't born blind because of their personal sin. He was born blind so that the works of God could be shown to people. And then Jesus did something. He went and he took some dirt and he spit in it. And he made a little ball of clay with it. And then he went and put it on the eyes of the blind man, smeared it over his eyes. How do you think that would feel? And then he gave some instructions. He said, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Pretty simple, wasn't it? What if the man would have said, that doesn't make sense, let me just rub it off. Surely that would take care of it. But no, he went and he washed in the pool of Siloam, and he could see. A pretty simple instruction. And later the neighbors and people came around and asked him, why can you see now? How did it happen? And he said, well, there was this man named Jesus. He made clay and he anointed my eyes with it and then told me to go wash, and I washed and now I see. Sounded pretty simple. Well, he followed instructions and that's why he could see. And that was a blessing. Jesus also gave instructions. The last evening before he died, he took some bread. We have some bread under here. Maybe I'll just take a piece. Jesus took bread and he broke it into pieces and gave to his disciples, and he told them, I want you to eat this. This represents, this is my body, which is broken for you. And whenever you do it in remembrance of me. And so they did that. And he must have said it in a way that the disciples knew this was something they were supposed to do on and on. As it writes later in the epistles, they say that whenever we do it, we're supposed to remember Jesus by it. And then he also took the cup, and there was grape juice in it, or some kind of fruit of the vine. We use grape juice. And Jesus said, take it and drink of it. This represents my blood that I'm going to shed for you. And so they went and they took a drink of it. And they were supposed to remember Jesus whenever they drank it. And so that's why we still go through this ceremony. It's following instructions that Jesus gave to us to do this to remember him. So sometimes you may think when you're young, I just always have to follow instructions. When I grow up, maybe I don't have to follow other people's instructions anymore. Well, that's not right. We always need to always are in a position where we need to follow instructions from someone else. And when we eat this bread and we drink this cup, you know, you can go home and you can go to the refrigerator. Maybe you have some grape juice there. You can drink it and, oh, it tastes good. And it might give a little energy to your body. You can take a piece of bread and eat it. And yeah, it's good bread. Put some butter and honey on it. And it gives some energy to your body. When we do this, it not only gives energy to the body, but as we remember Jesus and what he suffered for us, it gives energy and life to our soul and spirit as well. It's a life-giving thing. And so that's why we do communion, because we're following the instructions that Jesus gave. And sometimes things happen that it's a little hard to explain what all takes place as we take that communion, but it's a spiritual thing as well. And so just thought maybe that's helpful to help you understand why we do communion, because it's following instructions. Okay? Why don't we pray yet? Father in heaven, I just thank you for the instructions that you gave to us. And as we partake of communion this morning, I pray that we would remember Jesus and it would be life-giving. Thank you for each of the children here this morning. Pray that you would bless them with the grace to embrace instructions that are given to them, that they would follow them, walk in obedience. Just thank you, Lord, for the way that you have blessed this church with children, and help them as they grow up, that they would love you and follow your instructions. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. I'll be reading verses 1 through 31. And for those who are able, I invite you to stand for the reading of the scripture. Mark 14, beginning in verse 1. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came excuse me, having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" He answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and ate, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. You may be seated.
Thank you, Brother Dwight and Brother Julian, for those lessons and the reading. Indeed, I do want to speak from Mark 14 and 15 here majorly this morning. So if you've got those Bibles open there, it will be that will be my main text. But first, some introductory comments that hark well with the lesson of the morning. For Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25 quoted the Lord to say, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." So to remember Christ is the main point of communion, so that by memory we can look him in the face again, and we can put the fingers, as it were, into the point of his the nails, and that we can put our hands, as Thomas said, into his riven side, so that we can adore the Savior whose head was crowned with thorns for us. So may God graciously grant that we can attain to the essence and the soul of communion today, this remembrance of the Christ. Now, admittedly, other memories will come of the time, for example, that we didn't know Jesus, or when the Holy Spirit began to work upon our hearts. Or maybe we'll think back to the first time that we came to the communion's table, when the dew was on the rose, so to speak. It was precious. And maybe also we'll think today of those that once sat among us and communed, or of those who are not here today, but who are here in spirit, for their hearts are here and their sickness detains them. And maybe as we sit here, we think with pleasure of those that are sitting with us. Now, sometimes we may think of the weaknesses and the flaws of those beside us, but we need to think that with humility, knowing that we ourselves are made of clay. And we may think of those amongst us that have blessed us, and we praise God for that. And some of you who have helped others greatly in the last months could maybe, if you just took the time to kind of look over your shoulder, would realize that, yes, I've invested there. So as we sit here, we can think some of these thoughts that have their place. Or maybe we think about have a dark memory of Judas who betrayed Christ, and we think, how could it be that one of the inner circle could really do such a thing? And it brings us to humility to realize that maybe we would yet fail our Lord. And no doubt there are many people, I've sensed it and heard them express it, that as people come to their last days and deathbed and all, and they pray, they wonder, can I hang on till the end? And we realize that within us is always the potential of falling short, always the potential of being a Judas. But there is, thankfully, also the wonderful provision of the Holy Spirit to attend us and help us and usher us into the presence of the Lord. So these memories will come. These memories have an appropriate place. They're natural, they're profitable, but they must be kept in the secondary place. They should never crowd out the memory of Christ. He didn't say, this do in remembrance of your conversion. He didn't say, do this in remembrance of your former sin. No. So we say to these memories, stand back, stand back. We must give to Christ, the memory of Christ, the prominence, the central place. This must occupy the throne of our service today. These memories have their place, but let them stay on the steps to the throne. For this do in remembrance of me. Now I'm going to Mark 14. As I think of the task of trying to cover something so sacred and precious, and I look at these five pages in my Bible, Mark 14 and 15, I realize that it's a challenge. But I love to think here of the introductory verse of the Passover. You will remember with me that each year the Jews paused as a nation to remember God's great feat of deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt. It was an event replete with miracles. There were 10 plagues. The waters were turned to blood. There were frogs and lice and flies and diseased livestock and boils and hail and locust and darkness and death of the firstborn. And then God gave this commandment to kill the Passover lamb at twilight and apply the blood to the doorposts and the lintels of the doors, and to roast this lamb whole and eat it with their belts on their waist. And in preparation, their sandals were to be on the feet and the staffs were to be in their hands so that they could go when God gave the command. They were to eat in haste and they were to be prepared for the Exodus. And you know, that led to a tremendous deliverance again in the parting of the Red Sea. And so all the way through the Old Testament, we can feel the aftershocks of this great time when God delivered his people, all the way through the Psalms and the prophets. These aftershocks were there, reminders to this beleaguered tribe that the God who had spared them had answered their prayers, might do so again. So it is with these historical thoughts in mind, we arrive at Mark's scene-by-scene description of Jesus' final days. Once more, the Jews are gathering in Jerusalem. They're to remember the Exodus. And here's the Feast of the Unleavened Bread combined with the Passover. This is one and the same. Once more, hope was springing eternal. The Messiah has come, ran one rumor. And then, like an arrow shot through the heart of hope, came Jesus' betrayal, his trial, and his crucifixion. But we who know the outcome, even though we know the outcome, we can go through this in solemn remembrance today to recount the story of Christ's suffering as Mark recorded it. We've read it together. We notice here in verse 5 that there's this event where a lady comes with this alabaster flask. It's a soft kind of marble, into which they could put this spikenard, and it was soft enough that they could easily break the neck of it. And it says here that she broke the flask and poured it on his head. Well, we backpedal a little bit. It's in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper. And we think that as we tie this together with John's gospel, that this would have happened the day before the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So even though the story reads a little differently here and we're getting it a kind of all put together, so it would have been several days before. And we remember that just before that, also in Bethany, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And so it is that here Simon, who probably also had been healed by Jesus, was inviting Jesus into his house, and they were probably celebrating the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And as he sat at table, this woman came to give this costly anointing of him. And we notice here that they murmured against him, and there was indignance. And they said here, why was this wasted? And they criticized her sharply. Yes, this is a strong word. The original is sort of like they growled at her and they rebuked her vehemently. So it is that this broke out and Jesus rebuked his disciples. He said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's doing a good thing. She's anointing my body for burial. And wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, this story will be told of her. And then Judas goes out and makes the deal to betray Christ. Probably Christ's rebuke softened the hearts of all the rest, but Judas stiffened his heart, and Judas takes off, and he makes the deal to betray his master and Lord, his teacher. We notice in verse 13, and he sent two of his disciples, and from the other writers we realize that this must have been Peter and John. And he said unto them, go into the city and find a man who you will meet carrying a pitcher of water, and follow him. And the teacher says, say to him, the teacher says, where is the guest chamber prepared for me that I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And then he will show you this room. Now it's thought that probably this was John Mark that would be the owner or good man or master of the house. John Mark was a disciple of Christ too, wasn't one of the inner 12. John Mark must have been in a position of privilege and a family of means because they owned the upper room. And we notice here that they found it just the way that Jesus had said. And so they prepared the Passover. And in the evening he came with the 12. And as they sat and ate, Jesus said that there's one of you that's going to betray me. And they began to be sorrowful. And Leonardo da Vinci catches this moment in his famous painting, The Last Supper, in which they're recoiling and asking, they're wondering, is it I? But one leans back, the one who knows the answer to this. He leans back in his painting. He's looking dark and swarthy, and Judas remains in hiding. And then Jesus goes on, and he gives he serves the bread, and he gives them the emblem of the blood in the cup. And afterward, they sang a hymn. But I want to just stop and paint the picture a little more, how probably synthesizing from the other Gospels, how this could have been at that supper time. So here it is that the Lord foretells that he's going to be betrayed, and the disciples say, is it I? And then Christ answers that the traitor was he who should dip his hand with him in the dish, the sauce. But this did not bring it home to the individual, because there were several that were close enough to be in that group. And then afterward, he instituted the Lord's Supper, and after that, he again intimated that the hand of him that betrayed him was with him on the table. And upon this, Peter turns to John, and John's leaning on his bosom, and he says, ask him to say it by name. And Jesus said, he it is for whom I will give this sop. And he gave it to him, that is Judas Iscariot. And then it was that Jesus said to Judas, what you do, do quickly, as though Judas had communed unworthily. So it is that we think of our Lord and his disciples, and we marvel at what he's invested, and we marvel and we are blessed by the relationship they have. But these relationships aren't perfect, and Judas has already marred the story. But there's more to come. So as they had now dined together, they sang a hymn and they went out. Now, I don't know exactly where in Jerusalem this upper room was. This upper room was no doubt the same room that the disciples were gathered when Jesus appeared to them after his resurrection. This was no doubt the room to which Peter came after he had been imprisoned and was released by the angel. This was no doubt the room in which the disciples were gathered at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So this was probably the first church of Jerusalem. We see lots of first churches, don't we? This was the first church. But now they leave the upper room, they sang a hymn, and they walk down the streets, and they cross the brook Kidron, and they go to the Mount of Olives. And probably as they go, Jesus is talking. I'm not sure exactly how this all goes, but Jesus says, "All of you will stumble and deny me." And of course, they rally around him there in the love that they had for him, and they declare that they won't deny him. But Jesus persists to say to Peter that you will deny me three times before the cock crows twice. Now it is that as they reach Gethsemane, he begins to be very heavy, and he says to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And then he takes his inner circle of Peter, James, and John, takes them a little farther, and then he invites them. He says, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." And then he personally goes a little farther and falls on the ground and prays that if it's possible that this cup, this hour, might pass from him. He says, "Daddy, Father," sort of like that, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and found them sleeping, and he says to Peter, "Couldn't you have stayed awake with me 1 hour? Are you sleeping?" And then he says this that's applicable to all of us, all disciples of Christ, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." So we have it here that this beautiful thought, a true remedy against any temptation is to watch against the craft of the devil and to pray for divine help to overcome. And he gives them this little understanding excuse: "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." As though he's saying, "I know in heart and mind you're ready to cleave to me. Even though the Jews should threaten you with death, you'd cleave to me. Your loyalty would be unshakable, but I also know that your flesh is weak. Pray that the weakness of the flesh may not overcome the strength of the spirit." And Saint Jerome it was that said, "In whatever degree we trust to the ardor of the spirit, in the same degree ought we to fear because of the infirmity of the flesh." This must have been perhaps the greatest of Christ's struggles. I don't know if it was the greatest of Christ's pains or that it's all that important to evaluate all of this, but to think of Jesus being there in the quiet darkness and wrestling with what was to come. And he prays earnestly to the Father that this cup could pass. I don't know. I guess maybe we don't have the screen up, but I'd love if we could sing "The Eventide Falls Gently Now." I could have put it down. I think maybe they are getting ready for it. Maybe it's a little new to many. When I was in Bible school years ago, it became very precious to me. And it's the setting of this hymn is in the Garden of Gethsemane. So if this is it ready to flash, we can start singing and it'll be there. And if you know it, help me out. And we can kind of learn it. It's fairly simple. Let's see if I can get this right. "The eventide falls gently now by Kidron's side. In fervent prayer for you and me, So Jesus wrestled in prayer, and Jesus said, as we need to learn to say, thy will be done. And Jesus taught us to watch and pray, lest we enter into temptation. Now in verse 42 and following, rise, let us be going, he says to his disciples. See, my betrayer is at hand. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely. As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. So here we have Jesus' betrayal and arrest. And in verse 51, we see that there was a certain young man that followed him. Tradition holds it that this is the modesty of the writer, that John Mark himself followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him. Now it could be, well, and then it says, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Thinking of the old country, thinking of the land of Palestine and the warmth of that place, can you think of something of a fine linen being a fine the kind of clothing you'd like to have as you're reposing at night? And perhaps he heard the rabble, and he was drawn to get out of bed, and he followed afar. And here he is again, a person of privilege, because this fine linen cloth is a costly cloth. But even as they lay hands on him, he leaves it behind as he flees from them in stark nakedness. Shows to me how readily the Lord's enemies would have taken any of the disciples if they'd have stuck around, if they hadn't taken refuge in flight. Well, Jesus is led on. He's led to the high priest, and I remember with some detail the house of Caiaphas that I visited a couple years ago. That's evidently the same house, reportedly the same house. And down in the dungeon is where Jesus would have been flogged and would have been held through the night, some of these nighttime hours. And so he's tried before the high priest here in verses 53 and 54. And there was assembled all the priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter now, the boldest of them, comes a little closer, and he follows from a distance, and he goes right, in fact, into the courtyard, and he sits with the servants and warms himself at the fire. And then they tried to drum up the charges against Christ. They bore false witness against him, but their testimonies didn't agree. So we recognize the challenge that it was for them. It says that they finally came up with this, that he said he's the king of the Jews. And there were other charges that were brought. We have from Luke some additional charges, but we'll bypass them here. Now I'm getting ahead of my story. And so they came up with the charge that he's the king of the Jews. And they said here, oh yes, they said things like, he will destroy this temple made with hands, and with 3 days I will build another one made without hands, and so on and so forth. But he kept silence before the high priest and said nothing. And then the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And he said, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? We have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And they began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. And then comes the unfolding of the story of Peter denying Christ. And he uses an oath, and he denies again, and so on and so forth, with cursings and swearings. I do not know this man of whom you speak. And then the rooster crowed the second time. And Peter remembered the words of Jesus, and he went out and wept bitterly. Well, this is nighttime hours. And then they put him in hold, and they waited till the morning. And as soon as it was in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the Roman governor. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. So here's another trial. This time it's before the Roman governor. And we have another problem here in the way that they ran these things through, because here they tried and condemned and crucified him all in the same day, but they were intent upon their level of justice. We notice in verse 3 here, this is the part that I alluded to a bit ago, but we notice here that, in verse 2, Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" But Luke records three charges. One, he was subverting the nation. Two, he forbade to give tribute to Caesar. And three, he claimed kingships. So Pilate asked Jesus if he confirms that he's the king, and Jesus admits to that. And so that was the charge under which he was crucified. Now Pilate marveled at Jesus' composure and his silence. And Mark here omits Christ's journey over to the palace of Herod for that interview. But we'll also go tread lightly over this. And then Pilate, remembering that he has a policy of releasing a criminal to the people once a year, offers to release Jesus. And as we know the story, Barabbas was the one that was called to be by the priests to be released. And so this murderer is set free, and Jesus is condemned to death. Pilate struggles with all of this. I think he senses the innocence of this just man. And he tries this way and that way to appeal to them to release Jesus. But in the end, he acquiesces to the rabble. And he has Jesus scourged and sentenced. So it is in verse 16, the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. Such mockery. Saluted and smote and spit and bowed knees. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple off of him, put his own clothes back on, and led him out to crucify him. So now he's been whipped probably these 39 times with the whips, with the thongs or the ends having rough pieces or sharp pieces of metal. And these whippings would lacerate his back and cause him to bleed and weaken him. And they compelled him to carry his cross and went down the way that will forever be known as the way of the cross or Via de la Rosa. And as they went, many followed. The disciples, the women, and maybe some people who now were walking with canes, who had used those canes to tap their way through villages and towns and cities, the taps of the blind men, but who had been healed by Jesus, but now, strangely enough, their eyes were blinded again. This time, they were blinded by tears. And they would ask, "Why? What harm has he done? Why would they crucify this man of compassion, this man that has
helped us out. And maybe there were mothers there who were carrying their children, the children that had been withered, the children that Jesus had healed. And they ask, what harm has he done? Why would he be crucified? And so they wondered, and so they went. Somewhere along the way, suddenly Jesus stumbles and falls, and the soldiers, moved more with impatience than with compassion, laid hands on Simon, Simon of Cyrene, who's an innocent man, probably a pilgrim coming to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, and force him to carry the cross of Christ. So we pause to think of the words of Jesus when he invites us to take up our cross and follow him. Sometimes we take it, it's best if we take it voluntarily, let's say. Sometimes maybe we're a little like Simon, feeling forced into enduring the affliction of our calling. But Simon takes Christ's cross, and they continue on towards that place of Golgotha, which is translated the place of the skull. And they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, and he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour. So if this trial was convened in Pilate's front porch, we'll say, if this trial was convened at soon after daybreak, and now it's the third hour, it'd be about 9 o'clock, and Jesus is crucified. So I can imagine that as they watched the nails being driven through human flesh, that the crowd became silent. It's not easy to watch that kind of activity. But as soon as Jesus had mounted his last pulpit, I'm not sure that it's true to say that the cross had been dropped with a thud, but however it was done, because I also hear that there were a lot of crosses that were out there already planted and just ready for the next execution, and so maybe it was that he was strapped to the cross piece, and then once it was tied and he was secured to the cross, the rabble starts out again. And they start throwing back the predictions and the prophecies that he'd made. I, you who would destroy the temple, you've got nails in your hands, you don't have a hammer, you can't build a temple up there. I, come down from the cross and we will believe you. Save yourself and come down from the cross, they jeered. Likewise, the priests, mocking amongst themselves with the scribes, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him derided him. And then at the ninth hour, it says at the sixth hour, suddenly there was a darkness that descended over the land, the whole land, and it lasted for 3 hours. So now sixth hour is noon, and it lasted till 3 o'clock. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those that were standing nearby said, oh, he's calling for Elijah. Someone ran and got a sponge filled with sour wine and put it on the end of a stick and offered it to Christ, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And then, fast forward, suddenly Jesus cries out with a loud voice, and the suddenness of it all startled all who were there, for it sounded like a shout of triumph when he says, "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And you know, this is so counter. This is supernatural. This is so counter a dying man. A dying man's voice would fade, but the gladness and the shout and the triumph in all of it is remarkable, for with that cry, he died. Christ gave his life. Christ willingly died for all of mankind. So it was that Joseph, probably sort of a secret follower of Christ, an admirer, a secret disciple, who also sat on the council of the high priest of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, he went to Pilate and asked for permission to bury Christ. Pilate was surprised that Christ would already be dead, and so he checked with the centurion, and the centurion verified his death. And so he agreed that Joseph could take his body, and so Joseph went to procure the linen wrappings and prepared the body and laid him in his own tomb that had never been used. So it is that Isaiah 53:9 says that he died with the wicked, those two thieves, and he was buried with the rich in his death. It's tempting to quickly move into chapter 16, but, you know, it's part of the story. I'll just mention it. But notice something. This ceremony is about his death. This ceremony is about him coming to earth as a man. This ceremony is a celebration of, yes, Jesus, the perfect man, but Jesus, the Son of Mary, who came to die in our place. You know, the chief events of Jesus' life are marked on calendars around the world: his birth, his death, his resurrection. But of the three, this one, his crucifixion, was out in public for all the world to see. The cameras of history were recording it all. It's quite a spectacle, this spectacle of the cross. This most public event of Jesus' life, it reveals a vast difference between a God who proves himself through the power of love and a God who proves himself through power. In other gods would enforce worship, and even in Christ's time there were Roman gods that some Jews were slaughtered for because they didn't bow to the Roman guards. They didn't bow down to Caesar. But Jesus never forces anyone to believe in him. He prefers to act by appeal. And he draws people out of ourselves and toward him. But you know, paradoxically, this scene of weakness inspired new hope. For Paul writes in Romans 8, verses 31 and 32, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" He's talking about some of the adversaries. But if God be for us, who can be against us? For he says, he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Love is the most persuasive when it involves sacrifice. And the Gospels are clear that Jesus came to die. And Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. So somehow, the possibility of eternal happiness required this time of God laying down his life. And God the Father being silent and restraining himself while the devil does his worst. It would seem right that the resurrection, which was accompanied by the sound of an earthquake and a flash like lightning, but that somehow Christ would have appeared out of the grave and landed on Pilate's porch with some blistering pronouncement of judgment upon the unbelievers and a fulfillment of himself as the Messiah. But no, that wasn't God's plan. It isn't God's time. So it is that the only two witnesses to his powerful resurrection who were stunned by the majesty of this, recovered from their fear, and ran to the chief priests, and the chief priests offered them money, and so they settled for money and didn't witness to the resurrection. For you and me today, we need to circle back and just remember that Jesus, in his love, wrestled with his own willingness to die. And having faced up to that and giving up his will to God, said, not my will, but thine be done. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And he did so out of love for all mankind. You and I have the privilege today to live for him, to identify with him, and to commune in his honor. Let us kneel for prayer. Lord Jesus, we bow, overcome with the thought that it costs so much to bring us to salvation. We thank you for all you invested. We thank you for your willingness to carry through. We thank you for your message of reconciliation, and we come to worship you. And I pray that you would bless that these acts of obedience that we carry out today could bring glory to you. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.